Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Esther chapter 4. We're going to read through Esther chapter 4. You'll find it on page 485 in your pew Bibles. Page 485. It's Esther chapter 4. I'm going to read the 17 verses of this chapter and then turn us over to Luke 14 for our sermon. Esther chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud voice and a bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square and was there, and that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go in to the king and to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do you not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews? For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Amen. Here in Esther chapter 4, the church finds itself in a very desperate place where they are at the edge of extinction. And they need relief and they need help. So Mordecai goes and he gets Esther's attention in the most sure-fired way. Appear at the gates of the king, but don't be happy. Wear sackcloth and ashes. Look miserable and tortured. And when she notices, she asks, "What's going on?" And when he explains what she must do, Esther understandably says, "No, that price is too high. I can't pay that." And Mordecai persuades her, "No, life is not worth keeping. There is something that matters more than living." Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Let's look together at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. and let us find what it is exactly that is worth more than life itself. What is the most valuable thing on earth? Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. Here, the second to last Lord's Day of the month, we will look here at the final verses of Luke 14. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. Hear now the words of the Lord. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. One of Oklahoma's greatest treasures is the Tall Grass Prairie Preserve. It's this vast swath of land in northeast Oklahoma that has never seen plow, nor paved road, nor any kind of development. The prairie there looks very much as it did several hundred years ago when the bison owned it. And one of the beautiful things about that prairie is that there are bison still there. A herd of sometimes nearly 2,000 bison trample across that prairie, mowing its grass short with its mouths and plowing its soil with its hooves. And we love to go out to that prairie and sit in our van and just watch these magnificent animals traipsing across this untouched wild, this last vestige of the West that's long been buried under suburbia and highways. And it was marvelous how every fall the cowboys would come and they'd mount up their ponies and go riding across the prairie to push all those bison into these large holding lots where the bison would be counted, vaccinated. And some of them, if they were either too sickly or weak, or too big and too strong to be safe, would be sold. So that for the safety of the herd, for the well-being of the whole system, the herd was maintained. Jesus, in our text this morning, has something of a fall roundup. He has a herd of humanity pressing in around him. He's making his way down the dusty road to Jerusalem, and as Luke records in verse 25, a great multitude is with him. But now he turns, and as it were, he begins to cull the herd. He begins to separate some out who will not want to follow him after these words. He lays out three tough laws. Look, if you're going to follow me, here's what it's going to be like. And he begins to separate those who will stay in his company, but those who will leave off. In summary, I would say it this way. Jesus has given everything for his people, for you. But he expects nothing less from you. You must live likewise. In order to be in Christ's company, you must adopt the challenge of living in complete sacrifice to Christ. Just as he has given up everything for you, he calls you this morning to likewise give up everything for him. This is what is before us as disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. Now, at the beginning of our story, Jesus addresses this multitude with something of a hard teaching, something of tough instruction. In verse 26, he says to them, "If anyone comes to me." Now, remember that the great multitude has come to him. Here he is amidst hundreds, perhaps thousands, who are with him journeying to Jerusalem, going up to keep the feast, the Passover. But most of them are there with mixed motives. Some are simply in his caravan because they want to go up for Passover. He just happens to be on the same road they're on. But some of them want to go up to Jerusalem and enjoy the party and go along with the festivities and the celebration. Some of them want to go with him to get the free food. Remember, this is the guy that feeds you fish and bread in the wilderness. They want to go and enjoy his gifts, his miracles. But Jesus in verse 26 begins to cut away all such people, such followers. And he says, no, if you would come with me, if you would walk with me to Jerusalem, then you must put me over family and over life itself. He says in verse 26, you must actually hate your father and your mother, your parents who birthed you, who brought you into this world, who raised you and cared for you. For nearly 20 years, they were the source of comfort, wisdom, life itself. But he says, no, if you would walk with me to Jerusalem, then you must walk in such a way that I trump parents. He says, likewise, that we must hate even wife, spouse, children, that we must have a priority for Christ that puts off this nuclear family. Those whom you have chosen. You didn't choose your parents, sorry. But you did choose your spouse. And to a degree, you don't choose your kids. But to another degree, you do. And you have this family that you love and you cherish, for whom you live, you labor and sacrifice. The ones you feed. Have you ever sat down and realized you're spending all your youth, strength, wealth, to raise these ungrateful brats? And Jesus says, no, in spite of all the sacrifice you make for children, for a spouse, your sacrifice for me must be greater. Thirdly, he brings in siblings. He says, as much as you love your own brothers and sisters, right? As much as you cherish your siblings, right? The ones you grew up with, the ones who know you better than anyone, the ones with whom you share a future inheritance, the ones you share the responsibility of caring for parents as they age. Within these choice human relationships, Jesus waves his finger and says, but I must be first. To say that you hate them clearly does not mean that you loathe and despise them, but rather Jesus speaks in the Hebrew idiom that we should understand that our love for them should be so surpassed by our love for Jesus that it may appear to be hatred. Have you ever considered the cost of being baptized out of a Muslim family? It looks like hatred. Have you ever considered the cost of going into a religious practice like this one of Jesus's, where you are alienating yourself from all the habits and rhythms of your family's life? Have you ever felt that tension where your family loves one thing, but you know Jesus says do something else? Have you ever been at war over the Sabbath day between your family and your Savior? Then you know what Jesus is teaching, that he must win that fight. that he must be preeminent, first, and of highest priority, not only of these most cherished human relations, but of life itself. I read just a few weeks ago the story of John G. Payton, the Scottish Reformed Presbyterian missionary to the New Hebrides, tribes who were cannibalistic in the 1800s. He told the story of how he left his father to go to the mission field. They were walking the road to town, and his father had at this one crook in the road to turn and go to his work, where he would carry on into town to go to his ship. They stopped at the turn in the road, and they held hands, and they wept, and they prayed together. His father removed his hat and held it against his chest while they prayed. And when they were done, he carried on. He got to the turn of the road where he would see his father no longer, and he looked back. His father stood there with his hat on his chest and his head bowed, still in prayer. He carried on and climbed to the top of a hill where he could look back and see in the distance the turn of the road. And there his father stood with his head bowed and a hat on his chest, still in prayer. He said he ducked behind a barn and wept like a baby. He didn't want to leave his family. He didn't want to forsake so godly and loving a father. But Christ was preeminent. But the call and command of Jesus ran roughshod over all his earthly loyalties. He, in fact, went to a place where life was at stake. I read this most horrifying and gripping picture of the way it was there. When his wife passed away, he buried her. For fear of the local cannibals, he would lay on her grave night after night to keep them from digging her up. He had to violently fight off the men he was trying to convert as they sought to kill him and cannibalize him. Christ was preeminent in his life. There was no higher priority. What about us? What about Jesus? Consider Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but forsook his heavenly home to walk with us on earth. Consider Jesus, who looked upon his earthly family and said, "These are not my mother and brothers and sisters, but those who do the will of my Father. That is my family." Jesus has already walked this path for us. He issues this incredible call, "Love me more than you have loved your family. Love me more than you love life itself. For Jesus has done likewise for you. For he has loved you more than heaven itself and left it to come and die." In like manner, he lays down the second rule. Not only must you be willing to give up this life, to give up these families, this relationship, in order to hold Jesus alone at the top of your life, you must be likewise willing to give up your honor, your identity, your dignity, your peace, and your comfort. This one comes a little close to home in America. "He who does not bear his cross cannot be my disciple." There must be cross-bearing. There must be shame and suffering. Remember, at this time, his audience does not yet know he's going to die on a cross. They are not aware of that. All they hear when they hear the word cross is the Roman torture execution tool. For this is something accursed. This is something disgraced. He says there must be a life of shame, a life of neglect, a life of suffering and of tears. "If you would be my disciple," he says, "then you must walk with me to Jerusalem, where I shall be crucified. If you would walk with me, then you too must wear a cross. We must be the people with splinters in our hands and wood shavings in our backs." I remember in Oklahoma this man who loved this verse so intensely, he would go around and he would tell everyone, "You have to be carrying your cross." And one day he had a brilliant idea. He built a wooden cross And into the base, he drilled a hole. He stuck a metal rod through it and attached two wheels. And he would lay the cross on his shoulder and walk up and down the streets of Enid, Oklahoma, dragging a cross on wheels. To make the point, we must carry a cross in order to be Christians. That's not what Jesus has in mind here. But rather, the words of Elder Lee from Early Rain Covenant Church. Did you read his letter this week? Which he penned in hiding right before he was arrested. He said, "Let us thank God, for he has blessed us with a season of suffering." This is to bear a cross, to see in persecution no shame or disgrace, but rather to have the eyes of Christ and to say, "I will carry my cross and I will despise its shame. I will set my heart on the hope that lies ahead, and I will not be afraid to be accounted worthless and weak in this world." To suspend all pride and all self-seeking, and to say, "There is no good or aim that I withhold for myself. No, indeed, it is all given freely for the sake of Christ. I want Him entirely glorified and me entirely forgotten." To say with John, "He must increase, I must decrease." To understand that he who would not hold all of the worship of heaven, but would give up all adulation, to be despised and spit upon and crucified naked. Yes, he is worthy, beloved, of all your treasure, of all your pride, of all your dignity, of all your honor, that we should wear a cross of shame and of suffering and say he is worthy of every tear. He is worthy of every grief and every disgrace. For him I shall bear it cheerfully. This is the call. If you would follow him, this is what he invites you to do. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him die. It is to death we are summoned, a death of shame and of disgrace, a death of all our desires, appetites, and ambitions, a death of our own love, that we might live for him and not us. This is a high price, a painful price. And so Jesus gives us two examples that urges us to consider well this morning, are we willing to pay it? First, he points to a builder and says, who builds a tower without first figuring out if he can finish it? Who clears the land, digs the holes, pours in the cement, and doesn't first consider whether they can actually put a ramp on it? Indeed, did we not work for weeks, for months, for years, to make sure that the math worked? To make sure that the money was there, to make sure that this ramp would emerge as it ought. So too, he points to the tower builder. Who constructs something without first planning for its completion? He says to us likewise, will you pay this price till the end? Would you live all life long, willingly giving up everything you acquire? That as every treasure comes into the palm of your hand, you look upon it and say, thank you, Lord, this is lovely. You may have it whenever you wish. It is not mine to keep. It is mine to share and with which to serve. He says, will it be a lifelong devotion to hiding in the shadow of the cross? That I am not afraid to suffer. I am not looking for golden years in which I will rest and be at ease. But I yearn to bear fruit fresh and green to the very end. Is this not the vision of life for the disciple of Christ? It was for Christ himself that he went to his cross to the very end of his life, resolved to live for others and not himself, to bring glory to his Father and not himself. Is this not his desire for us, that we would be willing to pay every cent, to say there is no breath within me that is not Christ's. There is no hour in my day that is not Christ's. There is no dollar in my bank account that is not Christ's. It is a complete devotion, a lifelong devotion, a commitment to Jesus from which I hold back nothing. There was this marvelous movement among the Princetonian theologians. These were the elite, the upper class. They went to Princeton, New Jersey throughout the 1800s to learn their theology. They had everything in life. They came from rich families. They went to the one of the most prestigious universities in America. And there they learned theology from Hodge. There they learned from the most brilliant minds. And there, hundreds of them graduated from seminary, bought a coffin. You heard that right. A pine box. Stuck all their worldly belongings in it and got on a ship and sailed to foreign lands. They had no intention of coming back until the clothes were used up and the box was empty, only to be filled with their corpse. It was a lifelong commitment. They said, I am Christ's, and there is nothing that I withhold from him. A full devotion. Will you pay that price? Will you pay that price? I remember in my seminary being told my senior year by a wise and beloved professor, when you go somewhere, buy a burial plot. I don't think I can afford one like right here. But the point is to say to the congregation, I am Christ's, and I serve at his leave, that I am here to minister and to die for the sake of Christ. Is it not so with you? Secondly, he gives us the illustration of a king. A king at the edge of a war who has to sit down and plan, can he overcome this mighty enemy? And this is an apt illustration, is it not? Are we not at war? Are we not living in a world torn apart by sin and by misery, by the enslavement of Satan? Are we not a people at war within ourselves, constantly at battle to suppress our selfishness and to cast off our sinfulness? Are we not monarchs who must sit down and say, is this fight worth it? Am I ready to lay out the price? Will I indeed give myself to the triumph of the king? And yet it is a marvelous illustration, for Jesus says, you must be like the king who decides, can my 10,000 troops overcome the enemy's 20,000? Do you guys know the correct answer? It is no. It is no. We are locked in a deadly war for the souls of sin within our chest, to rip them from the hand of evil. We are at war for the human race, to see it be released from its darkness and brought into the light and the glory which God has for us. But it is a fight we cannot win. It is a fight for which we need a Prince of Peace. Do we not send a delegation instead, he says. You who are overwhelmed and overcome by sin every day, should you not send someone in your stead? Yes, let us send Christ. Let us appeal to Jesus and say, he is the triumphant King of glory. He is the Prince of Peace to ride out and overcome. He is the one that shall win. I shall indeed see my sin fall beneath his ride and his reign. Have we not a war already won in Christ? Have we not a Paul who has said to us, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus? Let us count the cost. The price has already been paid by Jesus. The heavenly cities has ever been built. Have you heard the phrase? We toss this around in church planning a lot. We're building the kingdom. If you went to the New Testament, have you ever noticed that Jesus never says, build the kingdom? Do you know what his verb is? Receive. Receive the kingdom. He says, likewise, the kingdom is not far from you. The kingdom is complete. The kingdom has been built. The kingdom is being given to us, manifested among us. The king is building his kingdom. We are but pieces in the play. Dear saints, we have this to rejoice in. The king is triumphant and overcoming. He has paid the price, and in him we share in the victory. It was at St. John's Church down in Richmond, Virginia, on a cold night in March, that a fiery redhead stood in the pulpit. He was no preacher. He was a politician. And he was there not to herald the gospel, but to decry the abuses of the British Empire and the American colonies. And Patrick Henry finished his stirring oration with the words, "Is life so dear and peace so sweet that it should be purchased at the price of slavery and chains? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what other course men may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Is this not the heart of the follower of Christ? Not that we would sell our souls for liberty, but for Christ. That we would say the war is worth fighting. The battle is worth giving. The lives are worth spending. It is okay to spend ourselves in the service of the King. Give me death or give me Christ. Or perhaps to say with Paul, to die is gain. To live is Christ. That Jesus is my treasure, the pearl of great price. That Jesus is all for whom I long and look. Jesus is preeminent. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has built the tower and the citadel and fortress. He is our place of shelter and of storage. He is the mighty King triumphant. He is the one who has left his family. He is the one who has delivered to us a full and perfect salvation. Is he not worthy? Is he not glorious and marvelous and worthy of all sacrifice? Jesus in verse 33 gives the third and final law, and it sums up the previous two. In verse 26, the first law was that Christ must be over the family, and Christ must be worth more than life. The second law is that the cross of Christ must be our garment, worn daily in self-sacrifice. But thirdly, in verse 33, you cannot be his disciple unless you forsake all. Nothing is left. It becomes complete in entirety. Do you have pride in your beauty? Give it up for Christ's. Do you have pride in your wisdom, in your skill, in your strength? Give it up for Christ. He must forsake all who would follow him. She must abandon all who would follow him. There is nothing we hold to, nothing we claim, nothing we seek except Jesus. And in him we find everything and are satisfied. Is this true? Is this you? Would you walk with him in the shadow of the cross? Would you walk with him to the heavenly gate, knowing that it is death that will get you there? It is a daily death culminating in a literal burial. That this is to which you are called. I remember a good pastor friend of mine who went and preached at a wedding. The kind of sermon that our newlyweds were in this congregation glad to be spared. For the pastor got up and said in his very somber way, "Have you ever noticed that all human relationships begin with joy and end with mourning?" This is a great time for that message, man. Right here in the middle of the wedding. "Do you not recognize that the beautiful and wonderful celebratory moment that we are having right here, everyone dressed in beauty, And everyone here is going to die. This is a good time to remember it. In fact, it is always a good time to remember it. There is nothing here we keep. But if we surrender this life to Christ, there is nothing here we lose. Not one beautiful memory. Not one precious meal. For as we who are in Christ receive into this flesh all the good things of this life, we know that this flesh will be raised again from the dead. And with that resurrected body, we shall bear into the new heavens and the new earth a full and beautiful memory of the old, perfected and brought to glory with Jesus. Is he not worth following? That whatever we do, eat or drink, we do it all for him, not for self. That in a few minutes we would go and feed our bellies, not for the sake of bellies, but for the glory of Christ. That in a few minutes we would go and speak to one another, not for the satisfaction of the human soul or the warmth of a handshake, but for the glory of Christ. Because he is worthy of such love. He is worthy of such conversation. He is worthy of such feasting and celebration. He is a Savior to be beloved, for he held nothing back. He gave it all for his church. How much more should we, the church, give it all for him? To drive this point home, he ends with one final metaphor. Verse 34. Salt is good. Who here has actually eaten salt this morning? Salt is good. Salt on the eggs, salt on the steak, not suggesting you had steak for breakfast, just saying. Salt on the potatoes. I mean, if you were raised in my father's house, there's salt on almost everything short of like ham. Although sometimes I think I caught him doing that too. Salt is good. It adds flavor. It adds richness. It adds delight and joy to the things we are eating. Salt is good. It preserves the meat that is raw. It preserves its life that it may endure in a culture without refrigeration. But what if salt's lost its flavor? What if salt has no taste? What if you're like a little child standing over the egg pan, shaking the salt shaker and going, I can't see it. What if you think there is not enough flavor in it? How shall it be restored? What can add salt to salt? What can add the power of salt? Except salt itself. What preserves and seasons like salt? What can it do when it is ruined? Indeed, in verse 35, what can you do with worthless salt? You can't throw it in the land. Nothing will grow. You can't throw it on the dunghill. It will corrupt the fertilizer so that it will not moisten and sweeten the earth. It's worthless. It's less than worthless. It's dangerous. Now, here comes the hard part about this metaphor. He's not talking about salt. He's talking about Christians who do not carry their cross. He's talking about Christians who do not lay down their lives and their families for the glory of Christ. He's talking about Christians who know not the life and the heart of Jesus, surrendering all for his glory and one another's good. They are less than worthless. They are dangerous. A self-seeking saint is a walking contradiction and a deadly and perilous thing in the body of Christ. For just as the head of the body has come into the world to serve, to seek, to love, so we, the body, must do likewise. We must follow him and be like him in this, that we might say, Christ is preeminent. For Jesus, I give it all. For Jesus, I spend it all. Do we understand this? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears? How many here have ears? Who here is missing ears? This is Jesus's point. If you have ears, then get this. Then understand this choice message. That Jesus is preeminent. That Jesus is worth all of life. That he is worthy of all your sacrifice. And in this way, you're worth something to the world. As my childhood pastor would say, please be so heavenly minded that you're of some earthly good. That we have value and worth in the world. We add flavor and beauty and glory to the earth when we live a self-sacrificial, Christ-like life. We preserve this world and we add endurance and value to it, but only when we lay down our lives, when we seek our ambitions and our hopes, we add to the death and the decay that is already ravaging our land. But we live in the cross. But when we live in its shadow, but when we live in the cruciform shape of Jesus, we then bring into the world hope and beauty, love and glory. I don't think I found finer words this week to end with than the prayer request that went out last Sunday from Early Rain Covenant Church. Did you guys read their prayer requests? Lord, today we worship you from police cars. Lord, today we worship you from prison cells. But Lord, all we want to do is worship you. Is this how you wake in the morning? Is this how you will spend this afternoon and evening? Is this the rhythm and aim of your life? Jesus, I just want to worship you. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Because I just want to worship him. This is a follower of Christ, the cost of discipleship. And dear saints, your Savior paid it. This is what he has done for you, his church. So go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this difficult calling, for this mighty challenge, that we would cast off our love of this life, which we cannot keep, and instead give ourselves wholeheartedly to a love of Jesus, which we cannot lose. We thank you that he has already walked this path, that he has already paved this road, that he has already borne the cross, that we have only to walk in its shadow. Oh, Father, give us a courage to live and die and love for Jesus, that he might be preeminent in all of life. For this we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.